One of the most astonishing passages in the whole Bible is Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. It's the story of the very first generation of Israelites who entered into the promised land. And in verse 6, this is after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people served Yahweh throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen the great things Yahweh had done for Israel. That first generation, that entire generation, spent their lives serving the Lord their whole lives. They were a godly generation. The astonishing thing, though, comes in verse 10 where it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, after they died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord, knew Yahweh, nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals. The entire nation went from worshiping God, serving the Lord with their whole life, to worshiping idols and doing evil in a single generation. That's what's amazing about it. This generation had godly parents, and yet the entire nation became more influenced by their environment than their parents, and everything that had been gained in the experience of the desert was lost in a single generation. What a sobering thought that is, that that could happen. This issue that we've been speaking of in Colossians 3 about raising godly children is just so vital and crucial. We must not neglect it. Now, we talked last week about God's attitude towards children. Jesus regarded children with higher regard than he did kings. He cared more about kids than he did kings. You might think that being worried about the psychological sensitivities of children, whether or not they get discouraged or exasperated, is a modern concern. But for society, it is a modern concern. But for God, when he gives instructions about parenting, that's a major concern for him no matter what era he's speaking. And we found last week that children are a blessing from God. And it's not just children that are a blessing from God, but procreation itself is a wonderful blessing. This is something that our culture has just completely missed. Our culture has glorified intercourse to the point where you would think is the greatest reality in existence if you watch TV and see their presentation of it. And yet, the same culture has a very dim view of procreation. Conceiving a child is spoken of as just one of the unfortunate possible consequences you may have to pay for the act. Pregnancy is just one of the dangers, you know. You have sex, you might get AIDS or syphilis or gonorrhea or chlamydia or pregnancy. And that's the way they look at it. But God pronounced the ability to procreate a blessing. That comes not in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 1. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and increase in number is not really in the form of a command. It's in the form of a blessing. He doesn't say, be fruitful or you'll be judged. He says, I created you. And now I'm going to bless you. And here's the blessing. I'm giving you the ability to do as I've done and be fruitful. So our fertility is a wonderful gift from God. And if you think about it, really, it's a staggering thought that two creatures, two lowly created human beings could just decide to bring into existence another human being that never existed before, that has a soul, that will live for eternity. Amazing. I mean, you can just decide to do it. You don't have to put in an application with God or, you know, demonstrate financial stability or have a certain number of bedrooms in your house or experience with kids. There's no waiting list or paperwork or conception fee you have to pay or anything. I mean, it's just a decision that he's given. In fact, God associated it with one of the most pleasurable sensations that we know. That's God's blessing. What an astonishing gift God has placed in our hands. Now we saw that he both here in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 6, and incidentally we're studying Colossians 3, the command about raising children is directed primarily to fathers rather than parents. That's, in fact, the standard that we use to evaluate men for leadership of the church in 1 Timothy 3. If a man does not manage his family well and see to it that his children obey him with proper respect, he's not fit to be a leader because he's not fit to lead his family. As a man, the ultimate responsibility is ours, and not to be abdicated or dumped off onto our wives. Ephesians 6:4 that we began looking at, it says, "Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, we looked last week at the term instruction. That's verbal training. And there's both a positive and negative aspect to that. We need to make the standards in the home known verbally. Warn your children. Explain the terrible consequences of wrong behavior. And then on the positive side, instruct them, teach them. Teach them the gospel. Teach them doctrine. Teach them discipline, self-discipline. Teach them virtue. Teach them how to control their appetites and say no to their bodies. Teach them how to select friends. You know, we always want our kids to have good friends, but do we actually teach them how to select good friends and how to be a good friend? Teach them about the fulfillment that comes from work. You train up a child, you raise a child who is a stranger to sweat, and he will see his whole life as oppressive work. Give him the honor of making a meaningful contribution to the family, so that he understands work as an honor instead of a burden. If we let him think that the family exists to serve him, he'll keep that through his whole life and think that his job, the people at his work exist to serve him, and his life will be miserable. Teach him the work ethic. Teach him the wisdom of Proverbs. Teach him the gospel and teach him the wisdom of Proverbs, how to live life. So that's the verbal training. But then there's also physical training. The other word used in Ephesians 6:4 is training, not only instruction, but also training. And that instruction has to do with what you say. Training has to do with what you do. And this is so crucial. Our words will have almost no effect if they're not backed up by consistent action. Think it through before you give your child a warning. I mean, if you're sitting there, you're comfortable on the couch, you don't feel like giving up, think twice before you tell your child to do something that he might not do. Because if he disobeys, you're committed. You have to get up and take care of that and discipline him. It has to be consistent. If you have fuzzy boundaries for what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, when the child will get a spanking, when he won't, that will make life miserable for that child. It's very tough for a child to live with that. If you have clear boundaries, the child will be much happier. Probably you've heard Dr. Dobson talk about the studies they've done where they'll take a fence down that's around the perimeter of an elementary playground, thinking that the kids will feel more free and not so restricted. And what happens when they do that is the kids tend to congregate towards the center of the playground and they're much more subdued. And when they put the fence back up, they use up the whole playground and they're much happier and play freely. The security that comes from clear boundaries is a necessity for children. It's a necessity for adults. I mean, we used to live down in Kansas City. We'd drive across the Royal Gorge Bridge from time to time. It's a 1,000-foot drop, and they have, I mean, you don't think twice. You just drive across. It's not scary at all to drive across. But if they didn't have any guardrails on the side, if it just came to an end and then went straight down, it'd be terrifying to drive across there. Why? Am I such a bad driver that I'm afraid I'm going to steer off the bridge? I mean, of all the times I went across the bridge, I never crashed into the railing a single time. Railing couldn't hold the car back anyway. There's just something about having clear boundaries that gives us a security. We need that. And children need that in home. When we make it impossible for our kids to know what's expected of them, what will bring discipline, what won't, we exasperate them. Some parents think that they're being gentle and kind and merciful and patient when they refuse to discipline until they're pushed to the boiling point. And that's not patience and mercy. That just teaches the child that the response doesn't come until you get angry, and that he can disobey up until you get angry, and they become responsive to your mood rather than to your authority. And that makes life hard for a kid because you have different moods. And it also makes the parent have to stay angry all the time just to keep control of the child. This is a great thing to keep in mind. Human beings are not motivated by the anger of their authorities. They're motivated by consequences. It's a great thing to understand. When a police officer pulls you over, you respect his authority. It's not uncommon for someone to be sitting there in his car after getting pulled over for speeding or something and be shaking when the police officer walks up. You're so nervous. Why? Why do we have such a high regard for his authority? I mean, you speak to, you call him, yes, sir, or you speak to him, no, sir, you know, and you, I mean, he's the only person on the planet you speak that way to. You don't even call your pastor, sir. Right? What is it that makes us regard his authority so much? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a little book that he's got where he can write down some information on a piece of paper, tear it off, and hand it to you, and suddenly you've got huge headaches. Right? That's it. If he didn't have that, it would be no big deal. And it doesn't matter what his mood is. He can be friendly and smile. Doesn't make a bit of difference. It's that book. He doesn't have to yell and scream to get your attention. He doesn't have to walk up and, you know, pound on your hood and say, I told you 1,000 times to not speed. And I mean, he doesn't have to do that. But if you took away that book, if you took away his badge and his gun, his authority, so he couldn't give you any consequence, you wouldn't be motivated by his anger. He could stand on the corner and yell obscenities at all the speeders and nobody would pay any attention. It's the consequence that brings a response. And it's the same with children. You say, well, you know, but you don't know my kids. My kids never obey until after I get angry. When I blow up, that's the only thing that gets their attention. No, it's not your blowing up that's getting their attention. It's just that they know that it's when you blow up that the consequences come, the painful consequences, and that's what they're responding to. If they were guaranteed to get the painful consequences from some other cue, they would respond to that cue. If they knew, for example, every time after the second warning, if they don't obey, consequences that are painful, they'd respond to that, even if you smiled and whispered it or whatever your disposition was. We don't respond to anger, we respond to consequences. Actions, our actions in disciplining our kids need to be both positive and negative. Just like the verbal training, so the physical training is both positive and negative. We need to have positive reinforcement, rewards. We should reward good behavior. Positive reinforcement has a tremendous effect on human behavior. I realize as soon as I mention the word reward, some flags go up and there's some concern. Because every good parent knows that if you bribe your kids in order to, you have to bribe them to do good, then that's not good parenting. And yet there's a place for reward. Scripture offers us rewards. So where do you find the difference? What's the difference between bribing and rewarding? And the answer to that is very, very simple. Really, it's bribing is when you reinforce, do something that reinforces bad behavior, and rewarding is doing something that reinforces good behavior. Here's what I mean. If you say to your kids, I mean, if you say, eat your peas, and your kid says, no, I'm not going to eat them. And you say, well, you know, I'll give you a treat for dessert if you eat your peas. What have you done? You've reinforced a bad behavior. What you've done is you've taught them that the way to get a treat is to be rebellious and disrespectful. And then you can get your way. That's bribing. That's no good. But there is a reward that reinforces good behavior. Like the other day, I noticed Nikki was in the living room and Faith was supposed to have cleared the table after supper. The table still wasn't cleared. Faith was upstairs. And Nikki called Faith a couple times and said, Faith, you didn't clear the table. Come down here. And she didn't know I was watching, but I just happened to see this. And then I saw her just kind of mutter under her breath. Nikki just said, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. And she went in there and cleared the table. Now, she didn't do that to impress Tracy or I. She didn't know she was being watched. It was just simply something that came out of her heart that was good. Well, I saw that, and that's something that's worth rewarding. So I went out to told her, you know, I saw that. That was something that came from inside your heart. I'm very proud of you. I'm very impressed with that because it came from inside your heart. And so, you know, we're going out for a milkshake. But that's something you can do. You can watch your kids. You see one of your kids purposely include some kid that's being left out or something like that that shows kindness from the heart. Take them out for a milkshake. I mean, anything you can do for a good excuse for a milkshake, go ahead and do it. Then there also needs to be negative reinforcement. And frankly, this is what Scripture speaks of most often. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. We need to use corporal punishment, physical discipline. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Very important verse. And this really gets to the heart of the issue. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Children are born into this world with a very serious problem: folly. Folly is entwined and tangled and twisted all through their hearts. Now, when we think of folly or foolishness, we kind of tend to think in terms of intellectual terms, but in Proverbs, folly includes mental deficiency, social deficiency, and spiritual deficiency. So it includes ignorance, stupidity, boorishness, and sin. All of it. And a baby is born into this world with all that completely entangled into its little heart. A baby doesn't know anything. It can't make decisions well, makes poor decisions. Baby has zero social grace and is naturally selfish and defiant and dominated by self-absorption and pride. They're dominated by one thing: immediate fulfillment of my desires right now, with no concern for anybody else. That's selfishness. That's the way kids are. You say to your three-year-old, they want something. Well, we're getting to that. Just, a few weeks down the line, maybe we'll get, a few weeks, fine. I'll put on my calendar. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. No. That's not the response you get, is it? Everything's right now. For me. And none of this is their fault. They didn't make themselves that way. It's just the way that we all arrive into the world. Children naturally have so many spiritual disadvantages working against them that they need us as parents to rescue them from that. Next time your child does something that warrants discipline, instead of thinking, I guess I better spank him so I can get him to stop doing that, think, my child has wandered into grave danger and I have to rescue him from his folly. So many parents think that if they can just prevent some terrible bad influence from coming into their child's life, that they can save their child from getting messed up. And then they're bewildered when their child grows up and their life ends up being a train wreck. Even though they didn't let them go to parties or do drugs or any of that kind of stuff, still their hearts go astray and they can't figure it out. Because modern psychology has told them, look, if the only reason people are messed up is because something messed them up when they were young. So if you just protect them from some bad event happening to them when they're young, they'll turn out just fine. But that's not the biblical worldview. What Scripture teaches us is folly. They're born with folly bound up in their heart. And if you don't do something to drive that folly out, you just let them go their natural course. They're going to be messed up. The reason people are messed up is not because of hardship or abuse. It's because somewhere along the line, their parents did not do something to drive the folly from their hearts. Children do not grow out of folly. They'll naturally outgrow other elements of immaturity, but folly has to be extricated by the rod, and only the rod can do it. Ritalin can't do it. Giving a drug to treat a demonstrable, organic, physiological disorder is fine. But pumping kids full of Ritalin and other drugs is a substitute for discipline, which is happening in many schools and in some homes today. That's not going to change their hearts. And if they have a physiological need for a medicine, I'm not saying anything against that, but to use a drug instead of discipline, in cases where a drug can help a disability, fine. But if a kid is disobedient or disrespectful or cruel, he needs that folly driven from his heart, and pills can't do it. The rod can do it. Our society wants to turn absolutely every single sin into just a chemical imbalance so that nobody has to admit any guilt. But the truth is, children are born entangled with folly, and if you let a child go his own way, he'll go right straight into destruction. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, which is the opposite of folly. But a child left to his own, or left to himself, disgraces his mother. Notice the opposite of the rod of correction is a child left to himself. You don't give your child the rod, and that is neglect. You've abandoned your children, and there are many abandoned children who are living in their parents' wonderful homes, have all the food they can eat, plenty of wonderful clothes, but they've been abandoned. They may even receive love and affection in the home, and yet they've been abandoned to their own folly because their parents won't use the rod. There are parents today who will shelter their kids from snow and rain and bullies and immunize them from diseases and everything else, but they won't give them any guidance spiritually, protect them from any spiritual dangers. You know, there's not very many people, I don't think, that feel sorry for that John Walker Lind, you know, the American Taliban guy. But I got to say, every time I think about that guy, it just breaks my heart. If you know the story of his parents, what a chilling example of what happens when a child is left to his own folly. I mean, they just gave him no guidance. They didn't want to influence him spiritually. So he just gets into Islam, and it's fine. And then at age 16, he announces, well, I need to find my way. I think I'll go to Afghanistan. Oh, well, have fun. Age 16, yeah, fine. Go ahead and go off by yourself to Afghanistan. And then there, he ends up in tragic folly, and his parents are just bewildered. What went wrong? Children desperately need guidance and correction. Their lives are on the line. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from your child. If you punish him with the rod, he'll not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. And Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for in that there's hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. There's something out there that wants to ruin your child's life. It's rebelliousness, and you can protect your child from that, or you can just willingly allow your child's life to be sacrificed just because you're not willing to discipline. Firm discipline is the most loving thing you can do for your child. Susanna Wesley raised 17 kids, including John and Charles Wesley. 17 kids, and she says this, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him to drown his child's soul and body forever. We need to use the rod. And don't get me wrong, these passages are not talking about abuse. Abuse is not only a crime, but it is a sin, a serious sin, to beat up on your kids physically or verbally. Is sin. You should not punish them because you're angry at them. You should never injure your child or bruise them. They have marks the following day. You're out of control. On the other hand, though, there's no question that when it talks about the rod, it's talking about corporal punishment. Not a timeout, but physical discipline. Punishment is effective when it's painful. And if it weren't so sad, it would be funny to watch parents try and discipline their kids with means that are not painful to the kids. So fruitless. You know, a child who's a little rambunctious and is flying, bouncing off the walls, he might need a timeout to take cool down. But a child who exhibits defiant disrespect and a rebellious attitude, he does not need time to think about that. He needs a SWAT before the words are all the way out of his mouth. And the SWAT needs to sting. It shouldn't injure, but it should hurt enough to where the child learns that that behavior is not worth it. Listen to Hebrews 12:11. Very interesting. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you want a harvest of righteousness, the discipline has to hurt. It has to be painful. If it's not painful, it's not discipline. Some parents try to make their discipline pleasant, but the whole point of this verse is saying it's not supposed to be pleasant. If I asked for a show of hands, I could probably get plenty of examples here of people who did something as a kid one time and got in so much trouble, they never even considered doing that again. And there's probably a group of you also who maybe wish that would have happened because you've struggled with some kind of a behavior your whole life, that if somebody would have done something drastic the very first time you did it, perhaps it wouldn't be a problem. Permissive parenting is abuse. It's withholding something from the child that he desperately needs. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. The more you delight in your children, the more you will make it hurt when they try to defy authority. So there's verbal training and there's physical training, and then there's one other point that I have to make, early training. Proverbs 22:6, you know the verse, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, I'm not going to go into detail. This verse, you've probably heard a lot of different things about this verse. I'm not going to go into detail. There's some, if you get the manuscript, there's some stuff in your notes there. But the point of this verse is start early on. The idea isn't find your natural proclivities of the child or figure out your child's natural bent or something. I think the point is start early on in discipline. And then when they're old, they'll be on the right track. The older they get, the more you can address the heart. But early on, before they can understand spiritual principles that govern the heart, you have to establish a pattern of behavior. They're establishing a pattern of behavior anyway. And if you let them establish a wrong pattern of behavior, by the time the child is old enough to understand spiritual principles of the heart, already he's got an uphill battle trying to change a bunch of wrong behaviors and breaking bad habits. You say, well, how early should I start? However early your child is capable of sin, defiance, rebelliousness, which is long before the little one can talk. When did Lois start training Timothy? Remember in 1 Timothy 3, from infancy you have known the Scriptures? A child can understand the word no at a very early age, and he starts to get the idea. As soon as he starts to get the idea of what no means, he'll test it immediately. He has to know where the limits are. He has to know if he's in charge or if you're in charge. He's not born into this world knowing that. You have to teach him that. It's a crucial thing that you teach him. So he reaches for something, and you say no, and you grab his hand and put it back. You know, there's a difference between a little baby just reaching and a child who's starting to understand this concept and who looks at you first and reaches for something he knows he's not supposed to have. You know what I'm talking about. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You say no, and you take the kid, and you gently put the hand back. No. No, and a little swat. And then, you know, that's very strange. I got to see what happens. No, smack. And they have to keep going. They say, well, I wonder how far this will go. I wonder what I have to do to be able to get. And they have, once you get into that process, it's crucial that you win. You have to. And I remember the first time I did that with Nikki. When she was a baby. She was a very strong-willed baby. And I remember must have been 20 minutes I was there with her. Whack, no, whack, no, whack, no. And she was crying, and she'd still stick around and cry and stick around. And she had to learn. And that's painful to do. And I'm not talking about, smacking the daylights out of them. It doesn't take much of a little thump on it to realize this isn't a friendly tap. At that age, I don't think it really has to hurt. They just have to understand you're saying no. But if you let the child win, Dobson says, nothing brings a parent-child closer together than when the mother and father win decisively after being defiantly challenged. And if you consistently do that from the very early age up until age 5 or 6, then after 5 or 6 or 7, from there on, you rarely have to spank again, if ever. Rarely have to even punish again, because you train their hearts. But if you wait and you let the child have his own way, you will create a monster that has, when he reaches adolescence, and very often then it is too late. So there are all these two sides to child rearing, the positive side and the negative side. On the negative side, you need to drive folly from their hearts with the rod. On the positive side, you need to teach them about God and make them desire virtue. Discipline without the teaching will produce a well-behaved child that will go astray when he's older. Teaching without the discipline will result in a child who finds himself wanting to do right when he's older but unable to do it. So don't just get your child under control, but when he's young, teach him and train him. And do it by example. Genesis 18:19, God gives the reason why he chose Abraham. And he says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. You direct your children the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right yourself. And we sacrifice all the influence our words have when we don't follow our own example. A righteous life, if we live a righteous life in front of our kids, that makes righteousness attractive and beautiful to them. But if we tell our kids, look, lying is serious, don't ever lie to me, and then we turn around and we say, hey, tell them you're age 12 instead of 13 so you get in free, or phone rings, tell them I'm not home. That kind of thing, when we show that kind of lack of integrity, we emasculate all of our teaching and rip the power out of it. Now turn over to Colossians 3. All of that and all of last week is all sort of introduction to Colossians 3. Now we can get into this passage. That's kind of an overview of what the Scripture says about raising children. And the reason I had to give that is because Paul takes it for granted that you already understand everything the Scripture says about raising children. all he's doing here in Colossians 3:21 is setting a limitation on your authority. But first we had to understand what is our authority. So now we understand that, we can understand here the boundary. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, discipline makes a kid mad. This is not talking about never make your kid mad. Don't be afraid to temporarily make your child unhappy. In fact, one of the worst things that could happen for your child is to find out that his parents fear his displeasure. Don't let that happen. The idea here isn't that. The idea here is to make them so mad so often that their little hearts become callous and hard, and they become exasperated in their spirits. When a father does something to provoke his child to anger, he's not only sinning, but he's motivating his child to sin. And that is very serious. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, you'd be better off dead than to do that to a child. And he says, don't do it or they'll become discouraged. Ephesians 6 says, exasperated. Doing that will embitter their little hearts and break their spirits. And the result will be a child that might knuckle under you to your rules while he lives in your house, but will be discouraged and despondent. And his obedience will be mere acquiescence, and his natural desire that he has, that he's born with to please you, will be drained dry. I read this week in a book written by a guy who worked with rodeo cowboys, and he said there are two ways to break a wild horse. One is with the normal way of progressive use of the halter and bit and blanket and saddle. Done correctly, that can produce a full-spirited, obedient horse. But there's another way to break a horse. And that is just simply take a 2x4 and smack that thing, just knock it to its knees. And they say that you can tame a wild horse that way, but at great cost. What you end up with is a compliant but spiritless animal, a horse that will never be what it could have been. And the reason for that is fear tends to have a paralyzing effect. Remember when we were studying Matthew 25, the talents? Remember that guy who just got the one talent and he didn't invest it, he just buried it? Remember why he did that? Matthew 25:24 says, Master, he said, when the master demanded an accounting, these other guys invested and got a return. How come you didn't do anything? Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid. And so I went out and hid your talent in the ground. I thought you were a hard man, and so I was afraid, and I was paralyzed into inaction. If your child begins to see you as a hard master, unfair, unjust, intimidating, he'll be compliant, but he'll be paralyzed so that he'll risk nothing and produce only the bare minimum. The order in which these commands come in Colossians 3 is really dramatic if you think about it. Now, remember, he addresses three groups. In each group, he addresses the subordinate first and then the one in authority. And when he addresses the subordinate, he always says the same thing. Be submissive and be obedient. Wives, be submissive. Then he addresses husband. Children, obey your parents. Then he addresses fathers. Slaves, obey your masters. Then he addresses masters. Now, that's very powerful if you're reading it from the perspective of someone in authority. Because he just, one verse later, just got done telling the person under your authority, okay, totally submit to this person. You're at their mercy. And then he turns to you and says, be merciful. That's motivating to someone when you realize what it's like, what would it be like to be under my authority? And it applies to anybody in authority. If you're in authority, God calls those under you to be unequivocally submissive and respectful to you, but it's just as unequivocally, he reminds you that your authority is not for your benefit. Your authority is for their benefit. Your authority is not for your gratification and your good, it's for theirs. So don't exasperate your children. I put together a little list here. Top 10 ways. We're into top 10 these days. So top 10 ways to exasperate your children. Ready? We'll just go through them fast. Number one, discipline them by withdrawing love. And I might have changed this since I did the inserts. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Withdraw love from them. All this is just to get your thinking started on what it means to exasperate your children. If you withdraw love, parental warmth after punishment is crucial. If you discipline them and you don't show them any warmth or love afterward, they're going to get confused and think that it's an attack on them as a person rather than on the behavior. Make sure you understand the child is not being rejected, just the behavior. Number nine, you want to bring your child to a point of discouragement? Belittle them. You know, there's never a need to do that. There's never a need to belittle our children, make fun of their childishness. Don't laugh at them when they come up with a silly idea. Let them try it. Respect them. They're human beings, just like you, in the image of God. And they're just trying to become adults, and that's your job, is to help them, not to make it seem hopeless. Number eight, favor one over the others. We hold every other kid up as our kid's immeasurable superior all the time and is guaranteed to become that child to become disheartened. Number seven, if they go against your advice, rub it in. If they get in trouble, don't let them forget it. That'll discourage a kid because they're powerless to change the past, right? They can't do anything to change the past. So if you use the past against them, there's absolutely nothing they can do except just be defeated and disheartened and broken in spirit. Number six, push achievement. Never let a kid think he has any value outside of his grades or athletic achievement. No matter how well he does, he'll be discouraged. There's no end to the stories of kids who won state tournament and then turned 18 and quit that sport and never talked to their parents again. If you have fantasies about achievement, achieve it yourself. Don't push it on your kids. Number five, never resolve conflicts until the next day. After administering discipline, avoid talking to them right away. Because if you talk to them right away and show them love right away, they might think that you still care about them. If you let them be upset overnight, they'll build up resentment and callousness. But on the other side of the coin, I also want to say, there's also a danger of only addressing problems at the moment of conflict. And there's a lot to be said for addressing problems at times of non-conflict. What percentage of your words to your kids are during times of non-conflict? That's an important one. Number four, don't listen to their reasoning. They'll offer reasons why they should be allowed to do something, and you already know their arguments, so just don't listen, and you're guaranteed to discourage them. Don't allow any two-way communication. Number three, smother them. You want to discourage a kid in a hurry, especially as they're becoming a teenager. Always overprotect. Never trust them. Always question their truthfulness. And never let them establish independence in their teen years. And your kids, I mean, that is the most frustrating thing for a kid. Your kids will do things that will disappoint you. But if they can never regain your trust again after that, it will dishearten them. The goal of parenting is to prepare the child to become independent. And you can't wait until an hour before his 18th birthday to do that. Why not give him as much freedom as you can possibly trust him with? Even if you know he's going to make a mistake, if it's not something that's real dangerous, let him try a few experiments and make some mistakes and learn a little bit from failure. Number two, always discourage. Never let them get the idea that they can excel in something and you will discourage your child. Be pessimistic. That'll never work. You'll never be able to do that. That's too hard. Sometimes they're going to come up with ideas and they don't realize how hard it is, but we don't always have to be discouraging about that. You know, we take notice when they spill at the table, but we never notice all the times they don't spill. That's not that big a deal. They spill at the table. They just don't have the manual dexterity yet. Laugh it off. That's not an issue of the heart. Make sure we don't encourage our kids only in areas where they can't repeat. Something that just happened to come together and we praise them for that and they can't repeat that on a regular basis. So it's out of their hands whether or not they can impress us. That will discourage a kid. Make them feel like an intrusion. Like they're in the way. Like they cramp your lifestyle. Nag them. Create a home environment that rains criticism and is quick to find fault or blame, and you will discourage your child. Somebody said this, a child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. If he learns to condemn, what he does learn is to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment and to disparage his own ability and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. We need to be encouraging to our kids, verbally. Treat them like people. And then number one way to discourage your kid, yell at them. You know, we yell at our kids. Do you yell at anyone else? We don't yell at anybody. I mean, we don't do that to people. What do our kids think when they see us yell at them all the time? And we don't yell at the checker at the grocery store. We don't yell at the guy at the gas station. We don't yell at people at church. We don't yell at the neighbors. We don't yell even at other people's kids when we're annoyed at other people's kids. We don't yell at anybody, just them. People say things to their kids they wouldn't dream of saying to their worst enemy. Sad. Remember this. You are as advanced beyond that kid mentally as you are physically. And maybe there are some people who wouldn't dream of just letting loose on their kid physically in a rage of anger, and yet verbally they'll do it. They'll tear the poor little kid to ribbons in an argument because you have a superior intellect and wit. Be careful with that little child's spirit. God has placed you in full authority over your children. Nowhere in the Bible does the Lord ever, ever give you permission to be impolite to your child. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 says, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." Now here's how a father is supposed to deal with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Urging is a strong word. It means to insist. And that talks about authority. I told you before, a father has to have a strong enough authority to make it advisable for his children to obey, right? Encouraging has to do with reasoning and discussing. Not only should you have the authority to make it advisable to obey, but a father and a mother must have enough wisdom to make it reasonable to obey. You shouldn't let your kids demand an explanation before obeying, but you should provide a reasonable rationale for correct behavior. And then the word comforting, very tender word. It's used for cheering someone up who's down. It's a soft word, and it highlights a love relationship. A father must have, and a mother, a strong enough love to make it delightful to obey. As your children get older, they should have the desire to obey because of how wonderful it is in the home when they do so. You know, you can make it miserable for your kids when they disobey, but if it's not all that great when they obey, then it's not a big contrast. Let me just close by saying this. Think about the tenderness of Christ and the approach he took in parenting us. He had every right to demand, to force the submission of the church, right? He could have come along and just forced us into submission. But instead, amazingly, he took the route of winning our hearts. He wooed us and drew us to himself tenderly, patiently, called us and won our hearts through love and self-sacrifice. And if our Creator would condescend to do that, shouldn't we be willing to do as much for our children? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that of all the terms that you've given us in Scripture to address you, all the things that